Good morning, church. Come on up, choir folks who are going to be our backup. Good morning, everyone. We're so happy to have you here, and Happy New Year. If you would please stand with us, and we are going to start the service.
Worthy of all our praises. Thank you. Hello. Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. That's the first song of 2018 that we've sung here on a Sunday morning. What a great song. Hosanna, you are the God who saves us. Come have your way with us, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer, and that's why we're here to worship our great God this morning. Hey, if you're a guest with us, we have a gift for you. We have this travel mug that can hold hot or cold beverages. We'd love to give it to you at the end of the service. Just please take one of these welcome cards, fill it out, and I'll meet you in the lobby area after the service. Hey, we have live stream back. If you've missed us for a week or two, we are back live stream online. So welcome from internet world, and we hope you can make your way down here in person someday to join us. Hey, weather turned cold and foggy again. That's the way it is around here, but we got some great rain. So I hope you weren't flooded out or anything. Let's go ahead and greet one another this morning. All right, folks, as you find your way back to your seats, we want to call up one of our special people in our church. She is on her way to Zimbabwe, Africa. Her name is Holly Dack. So, Holly, come on up, because we want to pray for you. And if you're on the missions committee and you're here this morning, please come up and join us in prayer for that. You sound pretty excited, so tell me what your plans are. When do you leave?
Tomorrow morning, and I will be back the end of the month.
At the end of the month.
I get 3 weeks.
So most of January is going to be in Africa.
Sorry,
for you.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And do you have any plans on what you're going to do? Or
whatever Kathy tells me.
So you're there to serve.
Hands, Kathy. That's it.
That's it. Hands at Kathy.
I don't really care. I just get to see it.
Well, that's awesome. We can see the excitement in you.
This is a dream. 30 years dream.
Awesome.
Never even thought.
Yeah. Well, we're so glad you're going in.
Can I explain the job that she's doing?
Hi, I'm Gary, and I'm on the missions committee, but she's modest. Her job is going to be taking care of the 50th anniversary of the work in Zimbabwe. And Kathy's been there for over 35 of those years.
Yeah.
But what she's going to do is take care of the reception and the dinner and about the 100 people who are going to show up who have been there over the years. And so she's in charge of making sure it happens. And
making
we And there's one person in this church who can make that happen, and that's Holly.
So if you join me, let's pray together for Holly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that Holly has. Lord, as she says, a dream come true for her to be able to travel all the way from California to Zimbabwe and there in Africa to serve you and to help the hospital there celebrate their 50-year anniversary of great service to that entire region. So, Lord, we pray for travel mercies for her. We pray you'd watch over her and keep her safe in her comings and going. We pray you'd protect her from all harm. We pray that you'd give her good health her entire way there and back, help her to get good rest. And Lord, we pray that whatever that you have for her to do, that she would be ready to do, to serve you and to fill in and to help wherever necessary. And Lord, we are looking forward to having her come back safely and soundly and give us a report as to what you did in her and through the mission hospital there. So Lord, we lift up these prayers to you and we thank you. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
Wow, that is so exciting, and it's so exciting to have all of you guys up here today leading us in worship on our very first Sunday of 2018. I am very excited. I shared with you last week that I was not particularly sad to say goodbye to 2017. I tend to look at things quite positively, shock. And I know that comes as a surprise to most of you. So I'm usually excited for the next year. But 2017 was an uphill climb, and it was one step at a time. And those times are good because we need to go through those times with God. But 2018, I am just incredibly excited about. And God has given me a word for that as I prayed through 2017 to be faithful, to be his servant, and to do his will. And he gave me an incredible word. And the word, I'm loving it. See, God made me this way. He knows I thrive on the positive. It's to flourish. God wants us to flourish. And he gave me this incredible verse. And so with that theme and with that verse, I am so incredibly excited to kick off women's ministries this year. In 2018, we're going to kick it off with two Bible studies. I'm going to spend time meeting with people, having coffee and lunch with people, hopefully, dinner maybe, and talking to women to see what is it? Where are the needs? What does God really want us to do here in 2018? I love having fun, and I love events. More than anything, I love Bible studies, and that's why I'm most excited about that. But I want it to be purposeful. In order to flourish, it needs to meet a purpose. All of us know, because this is what I get most when I ask people to have those coffee dates or those lunch dates or those dinner dates with me. Well, I'm busy. Let me see. Okay, and I'm not making fun of this because I believe in this very strongly. I'll pray about it. You should. That is the place we should all start. You should pray about it. But then are we listening? Are we listening to that answer? Maybe God's saying, you know what? It may not fit on your calendar, but I'm bigger. And I'm going to show you that if this is something that I have for you in order to flourish in 2018, then maybe you should say yes. So one of those things I'm asking you today to pray about, ladies first, men, we're not leaving you out, but are our two Bible studies we're kicking off coming up a week from this week. So one of them I am very excited about because I prayed. It's called The Quest. That will be at my house on Tuesday nights, and I would love for you to be a part of it. I already have an incredible group that meets at my house, and I've just been so blessed all of last year. That was my highlight of 2017, and so I'm not saying goodbye to that. I'm continuing that. So we're excited about that. That'll be Tuesday nights at 6:30 at my house. This is a six-week study. It will start a week from this Tuesday, and it 6:30. Not hard to find. You can call the church office for directions, or you can talk to me, and I would love to share it with you. I'll have books available, and you can purchase them then, but if not, just come. It's going to be incredible. You can see these walking feet, and that's what the quest is all about. It's getting closer to God. It's becoming more the women that God desires us to be. So please pray, because it's an important study for all of us to be on in order to flourish in 2018. And then, if Tuesdays don't work for you, there's one on Thursday nights. And that will be here at the church at 6:30 and led by Aaron. So it'll be a great study as well. And we've got two different topics. So you can check it out in the back. We have signups. And then when I said men were not going to be left out, that is true. You just have less time. You're starting this Tuesday, this Tuesday night right here. And it is for anyone and everyone. Present over perfect, the women's one on Thursdays. But the men's one will be the next one. And it's starting this week with Jim. So just hit Jim up after the service and he'll give you all the information you need for that. For any of those studies, for all of those studies, all you need to do is just show up. That's it. Just show up. And God will bless you, I know. Well, the youth, speaking of prayer, and we are very serious about prayer, the youth are at Hume Lake this weekend. So please be praying for them. Continue praying for them. We're so excited. Because of the pie auction and the soup dinner, we were able to scholarship so many, and we're so thankful to all of you for that. Well, like I've said, with Bible study, with 2018 flourishing, the direction God wants us all to go in our personal lives and together corporately as a church, we need to pray. And we do take that incredibly seriously. Sometimes it takes us getting rid of something that maybe would take our focus. We are kicking off today our prayer and fasting month. So, like I said last week, please be praying sincerely about what it is God wants you to fast from. When we hear the word fast, most of the time our minds go to food. Or if you're just me, my mind goes to food all the time. Whatever anybody says. And so that might be what God's asking you to give up. Maybe a portion of that. Please don't stop eating for a month. That is not healthy. But there are lots of things God may be calling us to fast from. I shared with you last year, God called me to fast from sleep, not sleeping completely, but getting up earlier so that I dedicated that time to God. I don't know what it is for you, but please pray. God will let you know. And we take prayer and fasting very seriously. And then we'll gather together mid-month for a wonderful night, focusing on the prayer and worship. All right. Thanks so much. Let's continue worshiping.
Thank you, Lisa. Would you all please stand with me and we'll go into our next song?
Hello.
to that.
Church, how are you this morning? All right, my name's Troy Tisthammer. I am one of the elders here. I'm just curious, as the first service of the new year, how many New Year's resolutions did we make in this last week? Nobody? A couple. All right. I used to think they were kind of silly, but over time I'm like, you know, it's actually a good time to stop and evaluate and to take stock. If we're anything like probably most of our country, one of the most common resolutions is I'm going to get healthy. For the more honest among us, it's I'm going to get less fat. But the trouble is it usually doesn't work out a couple weeks in because change is hard. Turns out I like to eat candy for breakfast. And I don't like hauling my body out of bed to go run in circles for a little bit. It's hard to change. But I think our spiritual life can be the same. Author James Brian Smith says that if we really want transformation, there's four things that we need. We need right narratives, right disciplines, good community, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what our church fast that we're just about to begin is all about. I was praying about this last night, and one scripture came to mind from Isaiah 55. This is from the Message version. It says this: "Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway, buy and eat. Come, buy your drinks, buy wine and milk. Buy without money. Everything's free. Why do you spend your why do you spend your money on junk food and your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me. Listen well. Eat only the best. Fill yourself with only the finest. Pay attention. Come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words." I think this passage was really helpful for me as I was thinking about this fast, because first, it gives me a good narrative about God, that we have a God who wants to give us the best for free. He doesn't delight in our suffering, and all we need to do is to stop turning to stop going after substitutes and receive his gifts, his free gifts of the best. I think that's what disciplines are all about for me. Things like fasting. It's turning away from something good to turn towards something better. And I think there's more info on in your bulletin as well, but that's what it is, turning away from something good to turn towards something better. Fasting reorders and directs our desires properly. And when we fast, we say, "God, you are more important to me than Netflix and candy and coffee and all of those other things." And we declare that we're dependent on God for all that we have and all that we can receive from him, which is everything. I love that we're doing it in community, because when we do it together, in terms of the New Year's resolution, when I go for a run on my own, I can do it for about a week before I get bored and tired, and then I'm done. But if I'm on a team, I can go forever. So as we do this together as a team, it can be such a great place of encouragement and accountability. I need my wife to remind me that gummy bears aren't part of a balanced breakfast. I need that sometimes, but that's one of the gifts of doing this together as a community, that as we fast together, we get to encourage one another and keep each other accountable. And the final thing is the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're looking for and we're turning to God for in this season. So let's use this fast to pursue real change in our personal and our corporate lives with God. What might God do in our community in this next month? How might he speak to us if we really use this discipline as a way to create space in our lives for more of God?
Good morning. I'm here to do the communion meditation. So this morning I wanted to talk about gratitude, and I felt like the Lord has been impressing upon my heart to go into 2018, not so much with a resolution, because those make me a little nervous as well, but with an intention. And so given that, I was listening the other day to a talk given by a woman named Ann Voskamp, who is a Christian author, And she had a lot of powerful and wise words to say about thankfulness and gratitude in her research. And some of the things she said were these. Thanksgiving is cognitive training to reorganize your brain. For those of us where Thanksgiving and positivity is not our first way of thinking, it sometimes takes a few moments to get there. And so she says that you can actually retrain your brain with gratitude and thanksgiving for that to become more of a first part of your thinking. Gratitude is a powerful intervention for the negativity that we see around us. She says thanks is the highest form of thought. Another profound thing she said that impacted me was any deep healing in a community will be associated with gratitude. One cannot force out darkness with negativity, but you can magnify the light, and the light is what drives out the darkness. Gratitude amplifies goodness so that you can hear the grace of God. If you are grateful, you are not fearful. And if you are not fearful, you are not violent, you are peaceful. Only when we give thanks will we become joyful. Being grateful is what makes you joyful. And one of the last things she spoke about was in Matthew 26 when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. She says, Jesus uses gratitude or giving thanks as elemental in destroying evil. When Jesus takes the cup, he gives thanks. And when he breaks the bread, he gave thanks. Jesus gives thanks at the table right before two people betray him. And this is right before he's arrested and killed. He gives thanks right in the midst of difficult times. The bread and the cup represent Jesus' greatest wounds and suffering. And yet, he gives thanks. This blows my mind. How can he give thanks to God for his suffering? How can he thank God for things that are not easy? Because giving thanks to God in the midst of our greatest trials and suffering shows faith and trust in our God and his ways. Ultimately, Jesus can give thanks for his wounds and for his suffering because God brings about the healing of many through it. It is difficult to thank God in the midst of the most difficult circumstances and trials in our lives. But perhaps by practicing a lifestyle of gratitude, one can better see the goodness and the graces of God around us. Gratitude shows so much trust in our God. That trust is what drives out darkness. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for showing us the importance of gratitude in the midst of difficulties. Thank you for your body, which was broken, and your blood, which was spilled for us. Let us continually be grateful for your gift. Amen.
Let's pray together for the offering. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. Thank you for that communion meditation to remind us to have the attitude to be thankful and to be grateful for all the good things that you've given to us. And Lord, whether we're in the midst of prosperity or adversity, of good times or difficult times, Father, we give thanks to you because you are in control and you're going to bring out and cause all things to work together for good in our lives. So thank you and ahead of time for the good things you're going to purpose in us and through us. Lord, in being grateful, Lord, we want to be able to bless other people too. We look out and see this world of need. We see a community in need. We see people around the world who need the good news of Jesus Christ in their lives to give them salvation, to give them hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take these offerings and use them for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Our God. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, worship team, for singing a great song together. How great is our God? Name above all names, worthy of all our praise. We're going to talk about our great God today. Before we get into that, I want to show a graphic that reminds us of our vision statement here at the church. Of course, that is something else which I want to show as well. I took a picture of my own phone in my living room. Interesting, in Santa Rosa near the Sebastopol border, it says we are at exactly 100 feet of elevation. That was news. I guess I'm 1 degree off, 359 degrees. But I'm trying to point the phone due north. And it's pointing opposite of where you're sitting. So you guys are sitting basically toward the south, and I'm basically toward the north, just to remind us that the one thing that we have in our lives that points us to true north is God. God himself. And God himself revealed through his word, the Bible, that points us in the right direction. So when we follow him, we know that we are going in the right direction based on his revelation to us. We're not groping around blindly in the dark. We have a revelation from God to give us guidance. So just a reminder of that compass. Now the next slide should be our vision statement. Yes, there it is. At the beginning of every month, I want to remind us of our vision statement to say, what are we all about? We're about a number of things. We have a lot of different ministries, but what are we about overall? And that's what the vision statement reminds us. It says, Sebastopol Christian Church exists to build a family of hope-filled followers of Jesus. So we are not just here to say, you know what, our goal? We're going to have church on Sunday. You know what? That's part of the goal, but that's not the goal in and of itself. Why are we gathering on the weekend? Why are we having these life groups? Why are we going into this time of fasting and prayer together? So that collectively we can build a family, which is what we are. We don't belong just to ourselves. We're not just individuals on this planet. We form together a local body of Christ, and each one of us are its members. And as members together, we are a family, and we are hope-filled followers of Jesus. We believe that we are bound for heaven through our faith and forgiveness in Christ, and we have a bright future ahead of us. So we have hope, and we're hope-filled followers of Jesus. You know, a Christian has a lot of different connotations in our culture today. And that's why sometimes I use the word Christian, sometimes I use the word follower of Jesus, because I want it to remind us. Jesus didn't just say, he didn't just say believe in me, he said follow me. And so as active Christ followers, that is our faith. That's what we're all about. And then as we are growing in our faith, we realize, as I said in the offering for the prayer offering, that we are not just blessed so that God can bless us and we can be happy. Yes, God blesses us and we are happy and we're joyful, but that's not the end game there. He blesses us in order that we could be a blessing to others. And the way that we bless others the most is it says who bring others into a growing relationship with our Creator. And so that's our purpose. We're hope-filled, we're followers of Jesus, and we are on mission together with Jesus to bring other people into God's family through faith in Jesus so they can grow in their relationship with our Creator. So as we start this new series, I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we want you to be lifted up and exalted today. You said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And that's our prayer, that as we lift you up, as we talk about religion and the Bible and the most important things that guide our lives, Lord, we pray that you are ultimately lifted up. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come here and fill us and empower us and inspire us and teach us, illuminate our hearts so that we can understand who you are and why you came to this earth and what your purpose is and what your purpose is in us and through us, so we can live lives that fully will glorify you. So Lord, use this message for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a number of weeks ago, and many of you guys participated in this, we asked our church to write down questions that you may have that are rolling around in that cerebrum of yours about God, questions about faith, about the church, questions that come to mind if you are wondering whether believing in and trusting God makes sense. Maybe one of these questions is a stumbling block to your faith. Or maybe you know somebody who has asked you this question, and it's an obstacle for them to really trust God fully or to become a follower of Jesus. And you came up with some really good questions. It shows to me what a thoughtful, thinking congregation that we have right here in the middle of Sebastopol. So let me get down to it. We're going to go over six basic questions in the next 6 weeks. This is the very first one. And the first question we're going to deal with is the question, don't all religions lead to God? Another way of asking this is, aren't all the world religions and spiritual movements out there, aren't they all just different pathways that will lead us to the same destination? You know, a lot of people agree that religion is just man's attempt to answer some of life's most basic questions, right? I think anybody living on this planet and walking around and thinking about things other than just what they're going to eat that day or where they're going to sleep, we know once you get the basic necessities of life figured out, we have time to think on deeper levels. And one of those deeper levels is we start thinking about life and what life is all about. Some of the questions that we have, the next slide please, are questions like, where did I come from, right? Where did I come from? What are the origins of our lives? You know, I didn't just get here by happenstance. I know that I have a mother and father, but it's not just who are my mother and father, it's where did we come from in the human race, right? Where did I come from? Another question is, does my life have any value or purpose? Is there any meaning to this life? Does it matter if I act this way rather than that way? When it's all said and done, does it make any difference at all, the way that I live my life? And then, of course, the next question is, does it matter how I live my life? In other words, are there any moral guidelines that will help you and I live life on this earth in a way that's meaningful, that's purposeful, that's the way, if we are meant to live in a certain way, are there any moral guidelines that will lead us in the right direction, right? And then the final question is, what happens when I die? Now, that's interesting because that question, just a little teaser, foreshadowing for next week, that's going to be the question for next week. What happens when I die? What happens when I die? Is there such a thing as life after death? Pastor Tim Keller is a great pastor in Manhattan, New York. He's pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and he has this great little summary of the Bible's basic questions, right? And the Bible's basic message answers some of these issues, right? So the Bible starts off with God's commands. Here is what you must do. Then the Bible talks about our own problem, our own sinful nature, our own tendency to say, not God's way, but my way in life. And it says, here's why you can't do it. So here's what you must do. Keep the commands of God. Here's why you can't do it. Then God brings the solution to us in Jesus. Here's the one who did it for you, who lived a perfect life in our place, and who gave his life on the cross for us. And then here, finally, here is how faith in him, here's how faith in Jesus enables you to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. But here's the question, or here's the issue that I thought of, is that, okay, a lot of people are aware of what the Bible's message is, but a lot of people over time in history were not aware of the good news message of Christ. There are a number of people in the world today who still have not yet heard the message of the good news of Christ in their own language in a way that they can understand and respond to. So there's a great need out there to still communicate the good news, the gospel, to the rest of the people in the world. So what I thought was people outside of Israel, people who were away from the original Jewish and Christian influence, people and nations and cultures around the world, they're all trying to find the answers to these burning questions. You know, where did I come from? Does my life have any value? Is there any meaning to it? Are there any moral guidelines? And ultimately, what happens when I die? Many of the people around the world are not aware of the Christian faith, and they weren't aware of it for centuries after Jesus lived and taught in Israel. And so these men and women, many of them seeking these answers to these questions in life, many of them came up with their own pathways to reach the afterlife or to reach God or the divine. They came up with their own religions. And let me begin by saying this, that I believe that all religions, at least they claim to have some divine insight. They claim to have some revelation from God or some guidance from the force that is governing this universe. And they say basically that if you follow their teachings, if you follow their practices, you will grow closer to God and you will have a chance to have a better afterlife. Someone usually says something like this. Now, they look around, they say, yeah, Christianity is one of the world's religions. There's plenty of others. There's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's Native American religions, there's Shintoism, there's Islam, there are all kinds, there's Judaism, there's all kinds of world religions and faith traditions that are out there. And what somebody looking around and not either having embraced any of them or perhaps embracing one of the religions, but they haven't concluded that their religion is the only religion, they'll usually say something like this. They'll say, you know what? Don't all sincere Buddhists and Muslims, don't all sincere Hindus and spiritualists, don't they all basically worship the same God as Christians do? But it's just under a different name. It's under a different tradition, a different name, because they came from a different cultural background or language. But in a sense, don't they all just have a piece of the true reality that's out there? Don't we all just worship the same God under a different name? Now, there's a classic illustration, and if you've ever been in a biology if you've ever been in a philosophy class or a basic world religions class, I remember being a freshman at Cal State Fullerton, these many years ago, I can still remember it, and I remember the professor brought up this illustration, and he was Buddhist, and he told us he was Buddhist. Walking into the class. So he says, you know, just so you know, I'm not trying to hide my bias here. And he was Buddhist, and he brought up this illustration of the blind men and the elephant. And I know many of you have probably heard this illustration. It goes something like this. Once upon a time, there was a ruler, and this ruler took some blind men into a room, and he stationed each of the blind men around an elephant. The blind men were to examine different parts of the elephant. They came up to the elephant, and the blind men all concluded that the elephant was something different. For example, a man touched the tail and felt the tail of the elephant, and he says, oh, well, then an elephant must be like a rope. Another man felt the tusk, and he said, well, this elephant must be something made of bone or something really hard and firm. And yet a third man felt the elephant's ear and said it must be a soft creature. Another man was around the elephant, and they stationed this blind man next to the leg, and he felt around the leg, and he said, well, an elephant must be like a tree. Well, the ruler started laughing or started, you know, making his observations, and the ruler says, you see, they all grasp part of the same truth. Similarly, then, all religions are true in their own way. In other words, the illustration is used to say that all religions have a basic piece of the same reality. Now, question that I have is, does this illustration hold up to examination? On closer examination, we learn that there's at least two key things about the story, maybe even three. First, there was a real whole elephant to examine, right? So there was a whole elephant to examine, and even though the blind men only felt part of it and made a mistake by saying that their part was the whole, there really was a whole elephant to discover, right? Secondly, there was a person in the room who knew about the whole elephant, and that was the ruler. So he saw the big picture, and he knew the difference between the part and the whole. And then the third reality was knowing just part of something is not the same as knowing the bigger picture. In other words, just because you know, you feel the leg of the elephant doesn't mean you know the whole thing. So there really was a truth to be grasped. There really was this whole live elephant, but all men missed out on the fact because, like they said, all men were kind of groping around in their own blindness. But what if there was a ruler? What if there was somebody who saw the big picture and could reveal the big picture to everybody who is walking around blind? Then the illustration would change. Then he could say there is a possibility of knowing the whole elephant if that revelation came to us through the ruler. Pastor Tim Keller responds to this question with a good question. First of all, talking about the ruler, it says, ha, ha, you remember what they said? You see, they all grasped a part of the same truth. Similarly, all religions are true in their own way. Tim Keller responds to that and says, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claim that none of the religions have? Oh, you only have part of the truth. They have part of the truth. They have part of the truth. Christianity, you have part of the truth as well. How do you know that each religion only has part of the truth unless you're claiming to know the whole truth, right? So there's a little arrogance in that question in and of itself. I think that when it comes to ideas and philosophy and religion, we should try to follow what is called one of the most basic assumptions of logic, right? And this is called the principle of non-contradiction. Now, the law of non-contradiction basically says this: an object cannot be A and not A at the same time, right? If I am one person and I am not omnipresent, I cannot be standing on this stage and be in Southern California going to Disneyland at the same time and in the same way, right? I can imagine it, but I'm not actually going to be there physically. You can't be A and not A at the same time. And another corollary of this law of non-contradiction, it says opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and the same way. So let me apply this to religion, right? So here's what I'm not saying, right? I'm not saying that religions and philosophies have nothing in common in their beliefs. Many religions believe in the importance of prayer, for example, but how you pray and who you pray to and those kind of things different. So I'm not saying that religions have nothing in common in their beliefs, but what I am saying is what major religions teach about some big issues, such as the nature of God, such as who God is, such as the human condition. What is the condition of man? Are we basically good? Are we basically bad? Are we a mixture of good and bad? I mean, who is man? And different religions differ on the definition of that. And what is the way of salvation? What is the pathway to spiritual liberation or salvation? That on those, some of those big issues, the major religions of the world are very, very different. That's what I am saying. And if you apply the non-contradiction where you say A cannot be A and not A at the same time, in other words, once you see some of the major differences in the world religions, you're going to conclude, hopefully like I did, that they cannot all be right. Maybe they're all wrong, but they cannot all be right simultaneously. Let's start by taking a look at some of the world's teachings about God. First, we have Christian theism, or what we call the Christian faith, Christianity. The way we define God in the Christian faith is there's one God. This God, our God, is personal, but our God is also transcendent. Our God is distinctly separate from his creation. In other words, God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but God is not the heavens and the earth, right? He is distinct. He existed before there was anything else. He existed before the creation of the heavens and the earth, because God is eternal. So that's the Christian definition of God. Pantheism, which is represented by Hinduism and somewhat by Buddhism, pantheism says everything that we see, including you and me, everything is part of the impersonal divine. In other words, there's this being out there, but it's collectively everything that's in the universe, right? And then atheism, which doesn't believe in any God, atheism believes there is no God, there is no creator, there is no deity. In other words, if there's no God, no creator, no deity, there's also no meaning and purpose in life, there's no moral compass to guide us, and there's no good place to go when we die, right? So these are very different understandings of reality. Now, are all these three worldviews really describing different parts of the same thing? I say, no, they're not, because they're flat out contradicting each other. The claim that they're all describing different aspects of the same thing doesn't make much sense. God cannot both exist and not exist at the same time and in the same way. Neither can God be both personal and impersonal. Neither can God be everything in the universe and yet separate from creation at the same time in the same way. We cannot be endlessly reincarnated after death, such as Hinduism and Buddhism teach, if the claim that we live only once and that once we die, we face a judgment before this deity and that heaven and hell may be our final destination. In other words, all those things cannot all be true at the same time and in the same way. They contradict each other, so they cannot all be right. If we look at the situation rationally, then either all the religions and philosophies, they're all wrong, or perhaps maybe one of them is true and the other ones are mistaken. But since all these religions, since they contradict each other, not all religions can be true always at the same time and in the same way. So let's take another cursory look at the world's religions. Let's take a look at Hinduism. Let's take a look at the pathway to salvation. In other words, what is the basic teaching of this religion? How do they think they're getting to God? In Hinduism, the pathway to heaven is ultimate reunion with Brahman, who's sort of like the head deity, but Brahman is also the impersonal force of the universe. And the ultimate reunion with Brahman can only happen through many, 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 thousands even, through many cycles of death and rebirth, what they call reincarnation, right? So Hinduism believes the pathway to heaven is that. Islam believes in Allah is the only true God, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and a Muslim needs to be faithful to obey all of Allah's commands, and paradise may be in their future, or hell may be in their future, depending on their own performance religiously, trying to follow the five pillars of Islam, right? So there's their pathway to heaven. That's way different than Hinduism. Buddhism is the idea that this world is full of suffering, and the way to get rid of suffering is we need to get rid of all of our own personal desires, right? So if I want to reach nirvana, or if I want to reach this place of paradise, or this place where I'm meant to be, I need to give up all personal desires. Now, I've often wondered that about Buddhism, because I said, if the goal to get to nirvana is to get rid of all personal desires, what do you do with that personal desire to want to get to nirvana? Right? So you're supposed to extinguish personal desire. You're supposed to be enlightened along the Eightfold Path. And then at the end, you just sort of dissolve into the universe. Like a drop going into the ocean, or like a candle being snuffed out. You actually, in Buddhism, the goal is to go out of personal existence. Like, you don't exist anymore. I don't know why that's such a great goal, but that's the goal that they particularly have. So, and here's the other thing. Let's talk about two other religions real quick. Let's talk about Judaism, and let's talk about Native American or animist religions. In Judaism, of course, the idea is to believe in the one true God, Yahweh, the divine, the almighty, the Lord, the creator of heaven and the earth, very similar to the Christian definition of God. Although with God, he is monotheistic. It is not a God like we have three in one, where we have one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Judaism nor Islam believes in that. They believe in the oneness of God. And they believe that the goal in life is to keep the commands of God and to live a righteous life by keeping the commands of God as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then the idea would be that maybe, because not all Jews even believe in this, maybe there is such a thing as the afterlife, and maybe God will ultimately take you to be with him in the afterlife. But a lot of Jewish people who may not necessarily believe in the heaven we believe in, when they say what happens when we die, a lot of Jewish leaders say they go to be joined to their ancestors, joined to their ancestors. Finally, one more different pathway to heaven is this idea of the Native American or animist religion. Now, this has gotten popular in America, especially over the last 30, 40 years. The idea of, hey, maybe those Indians had it right after all. When they talk about the Great Spirit and all that, maybe they had it right after all. The souls of the dead pass into a spirit world where they occasionally can and still communicate with the living today. So there's the afterlife for the Native American religions. And that's overgeneralizing, but that's basically what they believe. So here's the idea. With most religions, and this is what I'm saying, with most religions that are not the Christian religion, with most religions, the goal in life, the way to get right with God or the deity, the way to get right with God is do, D-O. You know, you have to do this right behavior. You have to go on this pilgrimage. You have to fast. You have to pray a certain way. You have to abstain from a certain things. You have to observe certain behaviors and certain special days and calendar days. In other words, you have to do this right behavior and not do this wrong behavior. And then hopefully, when the time comes for you to die, you'll be more on the good side than the bad side. In other words, you'll have more righteous acts in your favor than you will wrong acts, wrongdoing in your favor, and that God will hopefully just accept you into whatever good place the afterlife is, right? So the goal in life is to do, and of course that's so different from Christianity. In our Christian faith, we're not trying to do, we're not trying to earn our way into the right relationship with God. We are practicing done, D-O-N-E, not do, because we're relying on what Jesus Christ has done for us when he gave his life for us on the cross and paid for all of our sins. So our religion is done rather than do. The problem is, of course, with the do religion is you ask a question, well, how do you know if you've ever done enough? How do you know you've prayed enough or you've fasted enough or you are righteous enough? How do you know that God will accept you when it's all said and done? And the truth of it is, and this is true for Judaism, for Islam especially. I remember talking to an imam one time over at Cal State Fullerton, and he gave a presentation about Islam, and I talked to him afterwards, and I said, look, do you have any peace? Do you have any assurance that if you follow the five pillars of Islam and you go on a Hajj and a pilgrimage to Mecca and you do all these things, do you have the assurance that Allah will accept you and he will take you into paradise when you die? And he says, no, absolutely not. I have no assurance about that. I said, then what is your hope? You know, how do you look forward to the future? And he says, well, I try to live as good a life as I can live. And all I can hope for at the end is I am hoping for and counting on the mercy of Allah when it's all said and done. And I said, brother, well, I didn't say brother. I said, dude, something like that. I said, we are not that far different from each other, because in order for any of us to be forgiven by God in our Christian faith, we need to rely on the mercy of God. It's not something that we can earn to get into God's heaven. You know, nobody's going to walk up to God in the afterlife and say, knock, 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 I'm knocking on the door of heaven, and I demand that you let me in based upon my own righteous life. Nobody's getting into heaven that way, according to the teachings of the Bible and the New Testament. So what most religions do is they follow this road called do, and then they come out and they flip the question back on the Christians. And because we say, no, it's not about do, it's about done. It's about putting your trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. And then we say, in fact, Jesus is the only way, because only Jesus gave his life on the cross for us to pay for our sins. And if we don't have Jesus, then we don't have any way for our sins to be atoned for and to be paid for. We're going to come to God still needing to pay the punishment, because God is a righteous judge and evil and wrongdoing has to be punished. We're still going to face that before God if we're not in Jesus. And the other religions basically ask us this other question. They basically say something like this. How can you Christians be so arrogant? How can you be so exclusivistic to say that out of all the religions on planet Earth, how can you possibly say that Jesus is the only way to God, that all these other pathways are mistaken, that as much as they're trying to follow God the best way they know how, that they're still wrong if they don't have Jesus? And isn't it pretty arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, the way that I respond to that is I talk first about the uniqueness of Jesus. What is it that makes Jesus so different from any other religious leader, right? Most other religious leaders basically say something like, I have found the pathway that leads to God. if you follow the pathway that I'm telling you to follow, hopefully you'll find God as well. Instead of Jesus saying, I found the pathway, Jesus says, I am the way. You see the difference there. So we have the uniqueness of Christ. First, we have the uniqueness in his incarnation, that the Christian faith claims that Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a righteous religious teacher. Jesus is God come to earth as a man. So that's his incarnation. That's what makes him unique. Secondly, Jesus' death. And not the fact that Jesus died makes him unique, but the reason that Jesus died, that where he said that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust. The reason that Jesus gave his life for us, the reason that he died is unique to him. Most other religions basically say, hey, nobody can do anything for you on your own behalf. Nobody can throw credits into your account to get you right with God. Right? In other words, most religions are saying, we go back to the do, right? You have to do something. You have to do what is right and avoid what is wrong, and you have to live up to all the rules. And if you don't, then don't expect God to be merciful to you. So there's all the dependence upon making it to heaven or to the afterlife. All the weight, the responsibility is on the individual, because nobody can do it for you. And yet the Christian faith is based on Jesus having done it for you, giving up his life for our sins, the just for the unjust. Then number three, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is unlike any of the world religions, whether it's Buddha, whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Moses, whether it's any of the other leaders of world religions, only Jesus Christ came out of the tomb on the third day. He rose from the dead, and when he did, he authenticated who he came to be and why he came. So Jesus rising from the dead completes the goal of what I call the big story of the Bible. Greg Kokel has written a great book. He's got this ministry called Stand to Reason. And he wrote this book called The Story of Reality. And in The Story of Reality, perhaps he didn't invent these four words, but he certainly explains them in a very good way to say why. Because he was trying to answer the question. His eight-year-old daughter came to him and says, Daddy, says, you know, how do I explain God to anybody? How do I understand God? How do I know the Christian faith is real? And this is his eight-year-old daughter. And Greg Kokel said, well, the Christian faith is the best explanation for the way that things are. Right? So when he says the story of reality, he's saying, when we explain the gospel message, we are explaining the best way to understand the world as it is, and mankind as we are, and the pathway to get us back to God. So first of all, the big story of the Bible, this is in your bulletin. These are the four words that you can fill in on the blanks there. The first word, of course, is creation. Creation, how did things begin? What are our origins? Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created man in his image, right? To be an image bearer of God, to have the ability to love and to be loved, to have the ability to make choices, to have the ability to choose one path over another path. And then God's going to hold us responsible for the choices that we make. So creation, how things began, our origins. The next step of in the big story is the fall. The fall describes the problem. Why this world has gone wrong. What happened? And of course, the origins of the fall go all the way back to mankind in the Garden of Eden. So we have the creation, you have the fall. Then the third step is you have redemption. You have the solution. If we as mankind, if we are separated from God because of our sins, if we now are on this pathway to be separated from God, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If that is our pathway, then is there any solution to the problem? And of course, the solution of the problem in the Bible story is the redemption that God brought himself. In other words, it was God giving us the solution. It was God providing the solution. He wasn't just saying, hey, you're going the wrong way, I've got a new pathway for you to go. He's saying he has provided the means for our salvation. So we have redemption. And then finally, when it's all said and done, and this is why we are hope-filled followers of Jesus, because we're looking forward to a bright future, we have restoration. We have this idea of what the world will look like once God's repair fully takes place. And that's why we sing that song, Heaven is a Wonderful Place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Yes, heaven is a wonderful place. Now, what is that big story of the Bible based on? It's based on the words in this book that is our rule for faith and practice. And I'm going to give you three verses that are going to explain the difference between Christianity and any of the other world's religions, of why it's not arrogant for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way to God. According to Peter, in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners that he might bring us safely home to God. In other words, you have the sacrificial substitute death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And only he did it. Nobody else but Jesus. Second, in John's gospel, Jesus says these words in John 14. He says, I am the way. Notice that he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I am a way to God. I'm one of the many ways to God. He says, I am the way, and that, of course, is understood to be the one and only. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father or to God except through me. So Jesus himself says these words. And somebody says, well, how can you Christians be so arrogant to say Jesus is the only way? The real answer is to give an answer with gentleness and respect, but the real answer is to say, you know, the truth of it is, it's not my words. I'm quoting Jesus' words. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. I'm not saying it out of arrogance. I'm saying it because Jesus said these words, and I trust in Jesus. And then Peter, the apostle, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he was talking to the Jewish high council, when they're telling him to be quiet and to stop preaching in Jesus' name, Jesus says, we can't stop preaching because of this truth. He said, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. And there's no other name given to men among under heaven by which we must be saved except for the name of Jesus. And that's why he says salvation is found in no one else. Yes, those are Jesus' words, not mine. Yes, these are the claims that Jesus makes. The claim that Jesus makes, they're not true just because you believe them. His claim, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father by me, that's not made true just because you say, well, I believe it. Saying I believe those words doesn't make them true. Those words are either true objectively, they stand on their own, whether or not you and I believe them, or they're not true. Do these statements, now here's the next question, because he says you Christians are so arrogant, saying Jesus is the only way. Do these statements make Jesus and Peter narrow-minded? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. I suppose they do. And if you say, oh, well, you know, a specific religious doctrine doesn't really matter. All you just need to be is tolerant of every religion. Do you realize even by saying that, if you said you just need to be tolerant of every religion because no one specific doctrine of any religion matters, what you're really saying is you're claiming to have more authority than the religion itself. As Tim Keller observes, he says, ironically, the insistence that doctrines do not matter is really a doctrine itself. You're claiming to have more authority than any of the one religions. You're claiming to be more authoritative than Jesus himself if you're saying Jesus is not the only way to God. So yeah, it is narrow-minded to believe that Jesus is the exclusive means for our salvation. So the deeper question for us is not whether Jesus said these words. It's not even whether you believe the words that Jesus said. The deepest question of all is whether or not Jesus' claims are true. Do Jesus' claims correspond to reality? When he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Is that claim backed up by reality? When Jesus went into the tomb and came out from the dead alive again on the third day, when he ascended into heaven, did he not authenticate his words? Did he not prove by his own actions that the claims that he was making were true? Yes, I believe there were. Do you think it's narrow-minded to say Jesus is the only way? Yes, but it's no more narrow-minded to say that than to say 2 + 2 = 4 and to say, oh, well, 2 + 2 cannot be 4 and 5 at the same time. And you say that, what you say that sentence, 2 + 2, it cannot be 4 and 5 at the same time. And somebody says, oh, that is so narrow-minded, right? It's not narrow-minded to say that. It just corresponds to reality. Jesus spoke of a personal creator God who calls everyone to turn away from sin and to wrong thinking and wrongdoing, and he offers redemption to who will ever receive him. In fact, Jesus says these words in John 7. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty. And whenever I say this verse, it always reminds me. It says, for those who think Christianity is so exclusivistic, is so close-minded, for Christianity is so narrow to believe that Jesus is the only way, Jesus is opening up the invitation to whoever wants to respond to him. It's very inclusivistic to say this verse. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus also says in John's gospel, it says, if you do not believe me or my words, then you will die in your sins. So the real question is whether or not, well, you can maybe even say, did Jesus even say those words? But if the gospel records are accurate and Jesus said those words, then it's not whether or not you believe them that make them true. It's were Jesus' claims true? Did he back up his claims by what he did, right? Tim Keller says this about tolerance. He says, tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you, right? So if I want to be a tolerant person, it doesn't mean that I say, well, all religions basically lead to God. Or whatever religion, whatever pathway you want to go in your life, that's perfectly okay, because I believe that God is so open-minded and he'll just accept you no matter who you are or what you've done or what your background is. That's the hope of the American religious community. That's the hope of people outside the Christian faith. But that's not the revelation that is given to us in the Bible. So the next question really is, how do we act and react to other religions, including people who don't share our Christian faith? I asked this question in the office this week. Erin, our office manager, she came out with a great reply. She says, remember this, Jim, as Christians, we are to be Jesus's witnesses. We are not to be his prosecutors. Let me say that one more time. We're to be Jesus' witnesses, not his prosecutors, right? So politely and with gentleness and with respect for other people's right to believe what they believe, we can still politely ask these questions. You can say, look, if you don't trust in Jesus to forgive you of all your sins, then how do you hope to be forgiven? You can go back to the Muslim imam who told me, I'm relying on the mercy of God. Right? And you can say you're relying on the mercy of God. You're relying on the tolerance and the love without any strings attached at all of God that you believe in your mind. But if you don't trust in Jesus, then how do you hope to be forgiven? And then the follow-up question is, if you're relying on your own moral goodness, because in America we basically say, look, if you're a good person and you try hard and you're sincere in your beliefs, then you'll go to heaven when you die. That's the American religion. That's the message. And that's why they say we're so intolerant, because we don't buy into that. I buy into the idea that there is a way for us to be forgiven. There is a moral compass to guide us. There is a Savior to save us from our sins, and his name is Jesus. And he's opened it up to anyone. If anyone would believe in him, then they would not perish but have eternal life. But if you're relying on your own moral goodness and not on Jesus to save you from your sins, then do you have the assurance? Do you have the peace that God will accept you? And especially when you die, do you have the peace and assurance that you will be accepted by God and go into heaven? Because the question that we're going to answer next week is, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? If we really do believe that Jesus and faith in him is the only way to forgiveness and eternal life with God in heaven, then here's what I'm saying. If I believe that, if you believe that, then aren't you being more loving by sharing that message with somebody so that a person would not be led astray by some other idea that really won't help them at all when it comes down to passing from this life and facing a holy God in judgment? So that you'd know that I really do love you, that I don't want to go to heaven without you? Neither did Jesus. Jesus would rather be willing to be wrongly accused and condemned. Jesus would rather come to his own and be willing to face the rejection of God's own people. He was willing to go through all that. He was willing to die a horrible, painful death on a splintered cross. He would rather do all that than spend eternity without you and without me. And I think a Savior that loves us that much and calls us to follow him and would say, this is objectively true, and if you believe this, you will be forgiven and go to heaven. I would think turning to him in faith and trusting him to save you, I would think that is the most reasonable decision that you could make. Trying to make sure that you spend eternity with God in heaven, this amazing, wonderful place that the Bible describes, that really is the most loving thing that I could do for you, and it's the most loving thing that you could do to share this message with somebody else. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we have talked about some challenging ideas this morning, and they're not easy to wrestle with. But Lord, I pray that you'd cut through all the ideas, all the swirling different philosophies and religions and pathways that are out there. I pray that you'd cut through all of that and reveal the truth of who you are. Reveal the hope of a creator seeking to reconcile with his own creation through his son Jesus. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you realize today that that's what you want, that you want God the Son, that you want the assurance and the peace of having eternal life with God forever, then I just ask you to join with me in prayer right now. Just pray along, say some words, something like this. Just say, right now, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Lord, I ask you to forgive me for all the wrong things that I've ever said or done. Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Lord, please cleanse my heart and forgive me. Today, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. God, help me to follow you faithfully for the rest of my days from this day forward. I trust in you now, Lord Jesus, and I love you because you loved me first. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Wow, it's an amazing thing to think that if somebody actually said that prayer and meant it for the first time, that the Bible says that heaven is now just rejoicing. The angels of heaven are rejoicing for even one sinner who comes to repentance. So welcome. If that was your prayer for the first time, or you're joining us via live stream, welcome to forgiveness, eternal life. Welcome to the family of God. And we're going to celebrate with you. We have some resources to help you grow in your faith. And if you'd like to contact us, we'd be glad to send those materials to you. Right now, just want to remind you as we sing this closing song that next week we're going to explore the next one of the big questions that we have in our You Asked For It series. The question is, what happens when we die? Do we just go out of existence? Do we get reincarnated as some other life form? Or is there a place after we die, a heaven, a hell, some place that each human being will go to in the afterlife? We're going to try to answer that question next week. Now I invite you to stand and join with Becky and the worship team in a closing song. Strobel this week, and he dealt with the same question that I was talking about this morning. Is Jesus really the only way to God? And he's got a great article. I have it in my email. If you'd like to get that article, and you said, Jim, whatever you said today, little confusing, not quite sure of all the ideas in my mind. I need to explore this further. Please email me, jimwswaney@gmail.com, and I will send you that article, and you can explore it for yourself, okay? All right, I want you to go out and have, and I want you to understand me when I say this, I want you to go out and have a fast week. God bless you.
Gotta stay in front of the mic.
They save me a lot. There is some feedback, but I don't know where it's coming from. But you know what? I think, you know, actually, it may have been.
It'll cut the
bass. You have no mic on the bass. Is the bass channel connected to anything? Power connected to the. No, but this guy here. It wasn't muted. I muted
The only thing going from the bass is straight up.
Yeah, here. Yeah. I don't control the bass. So that's the issue. We need to figure that out.
Thank you.
Okay.
I've got the bass totally muted. That's yeah, exactly. That's
before you. Yeah, before you. Yeah. You probably don't want to do that now, though, right?
Start there instead of the beginning. Okay. To sing at the same time. I'm still live, that's
right. All right, so how we normally, well, I don't know. So how we normally do it, we do chorus, right? Then we get to the bottom, we do the Hosanna, and then this slows down, Hosanna. I don't know, she might want to end it the way we just did in the first service. The words don't have to be out there, they'll know it. Yeah. So basically what we did in the first service is we just cut it like that. We did one Hosanna, and then it was like a drum thing out, which works. We could do that, or we could do the Hosanna, 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 Hosanna.
I was going to ask you, thank you.
That's what we wanted to ask you, about how you want to do this. Sure. Yeah, it'll retard.
Yeah, that's
You were fine following
it. We did.
I just want to say thank you. Welcome to our covering of God. That was love. Yeah. I was like, wow. I didn't know it better because me.
It was slow.
Yeah, I thought it was slow.
Are we doing
it? Oh, great. I can't set it up. I mean, if you want me to follow,
not a lot.
Can we do that a little faster too?
We want to do this one a little bit faster, so we set a new tempo for that. So you go.
Thank you.
because it was a little slow.
Comfortable for me, Becky.
April, if I'm standing here like this, can you see Raul, or do I need to move? Do I need to move back, forward?
Let's see, wait till he sits down and then I'll tell you. Probably forward is what I'm thinking, but you're
forward?
Close. Maybe just a little. Not a lot, just a little. Beautiful. Then I can see him. But it wasn't you that I was having problems with, it was all of the work, the choir was lined up like right dead center. I'm like, yeah, I know.
Good morning, church, and Happy New Year to you. If you'd all like to stand, and we'll begin the service. Any choir folks that are singing backup, come on up.
So that I can see right. Okay. That's better.
Here we go.
Separate.
Oh, Christ. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. 'Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away.
We worship the God who saves us, right? And he saves us from all of our sins, our wrongdoing. He gives us the hope of heaven, eternal life, and that's why he is worthy of all of our praise. Amen? Amen. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. It's good to see you guys. You know, sometimes it says, like it in that beginning of the song, it says our hearts yearn for God. It's like we yearn to be in the house of God. We yearn to be with God's people. And this happened to be the first praise and worship song of 2018. Great way to start it out. If you're a guest with us, we have a gift for you. We have this travel mug, and it has our church name on it. We'd love to give it to you at the end of the service out in the lobby. We just ask that you'd fill out that welcome card, and we'll exchange that with you right after church, all right? Hey, let's go ahead and turn and greet one another this morning. Right. With all that chatter is a wonderful thing to hear, all that fellowship. But now I'm going to ask you to stop doing that and have a seat. And just do the old TTLY. Talk to you later. Yeah. We'll talk to you later right after the church service. And the reason is because we have some good news to share. We have a church mission that we've been supporting in Zimbabwe, Africa. We've been supporting them a long time. They're having their 50-year anniversary coming up, and we are sending one of our very own to go plan the party. So let's welcome Holly Dack. Holly, come on up. And we're going to pray for you. And if you are a member of our missions committee, we also welcome you to come up and pray together with them.
All right.
So Holly, tell us, when are you leaving and what are you going to be doing?
I am leaving tomorrow morning. And I am going to be assisting Kathy in... Oh, hush you. I get to be the hands and feet and heart to support Kathy in their 50th hospital anniversary. I get to do whatever it is that she needs me to do to help it get under the way. So, yeah. Yes.
And you know what, Holly, those of us who know that you have a gift for serving, that maybe your spiritual gift, who knows, but that you really are at your best when you are helping and serving others, and that's what you're going to be doing. So we're going to pray together for Holly, and we're going to invite you guys to join in. If you want to extend your hand as a way of blessing, you're welcome to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for Holly. Thank you for what a great sister in Christ she is, a servant of you who just loves to help people, loves to see ministries flourish. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that she has to go all the way across the globe to Africa, to Zimbabwe, to Chittimoyo Christian Hospital to help Kathy McCarty and Major and help them plan and pull off this great 50-year anniversary event. Lord, we pray that you'd bless her in her comings and her going. We pray your safety for her as she travels all the way from here to the airport to Dubai, from Dubai to wherever she's flying into, Lord. Watch over her, protect her, keep her safe, help her to do a great ministry, keep her from all harm and bugs and illness, anything like that. Bring her home safe to us at the end of the month. And Lord, we can't wait to hear the story she's going to have for us of your goodness and faithfulness. And we bless her in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I thank you all. Thank you.
Oh, that is so wonderful. I could not help but notice the first, when we prayed for you, first service too. 50 years of celebrating this incredible work in Africa, and we just had 50 years of celebrating you, Sebastopol Christian Church. Now, that is no accident. Because when we're called together to love God and to love his people. And when you do that and you do that so well, then you have ministries like this to celebrate. So, Holly, we will truly miss you, but we'll look forward to you coming back. But we're so glad they get you. So bless you. That's really awesome. Well, I am here to now, I officially get to say, Happy New Year. It is. I'm so excited. I know that's just this natural thing I have. I tend to err on, and to some people it's an error, to err on the positive. Now, the negative people don't really disagree with too much, but I get all of the time from someone I love so extremely much. Well, sometimes you're just so optimistic, you're not realistic. Well, that's okay, because God's word brings me right back to the balance of that. And that's what we need. That's what we need in the new year. I am excited. And I was extremely happy to say goodbye to 2017, not because it was a terrible year. It was a difficult year. It was a year of stepping, and I felt like it was a climb. I love hiking, but I don't prefer the super long climbs that my husband and my son, who I've been with for a week, tend to take me on. It's good for me, but they climb a lot steeper and higher than I tend to like to do. But it's important. It gets me in better shape. It helps me. It makes me better at the hikes I prefer to take when I sometimes take those high, steep ones. They're not easy, but they're important. And so 2017 was a year I am happy to say goodbye to, but truly do thank God for. But I am excited about 2018. I am so happy that God gives us a new day, a new year, and a fresh outlook on life every single morning that he gives us breath and we wake up. So we're here together to celebrate that. And one of the ways that I feel so passionate about doing that every single week with all of you is starting here on Sundays and then not stopping there. Joining a life group, being a part of a small group. Now, you get to hear my words most every week and my passion, but I took someone else's words this time. I took God's word straight from his word that absolutely agree with what I'm just telling you. In John, God says this to us in John 13, just as I have loved you, and it's a comma, not a period, that means we just pause and then we must read what comes after it, you are to love one another. We can't do that unless we're in community with each other. So we have lots of ways for you to do that. We want you to join a life group. If you're not already a part of a small weekly group, then we want you to do that. We hope that whatever you, whatever challenge or you took on this year, that will be one of them, that you will pray about becoming a part of that, because God tells us that we're to love him first and then we're to love one another. As we love one another here together, we're better at loving those outside of our wall. So there's signups for you to do that, but we want to specifically tell you that because it is a new year, both men's and women's groups are starting back up. So first, women, because I'm very passionate about that. I've prayed about what God wanted to speak into me and then what he wanted me to speak into women so that we can thrive and, this is the word he gave me, flourish. I love that word. See, God made me the way I am. I can apologize for it all day long, and it's just sorry after this long, it's not going to change. But I am only responsible to function in the way God made me. That's your responsibility too. It could be very different for you. And so this journey that God wants us to take together to flourish, to become more of who he wants us to be, I'm excited to kick off with women in women's ministry this year. And it's going to begin with our Bible studies. And the first one is called The Quest. It's a brand new one by Beth Moore. It's a little different, but as you can see, there's hiking, walking boots. Because it's a quest, it's a challenge, it's something that we're going to take on so that we grow closer to God together. We practice loving him when we do it alone on our own, and then we practice loving one another as we come together. This will be Tuesday nights at my house at 6:30. You are welcome. We have an incredible group. You would be welcome to join us, and we start anew and afresh, and this is for 6 weeks. If Tuesdays don't work for you, then we have a Thursday night group that meets here and is led by Aaron. And that will be present over perfect, if I get that right. And you'll delve into what the Word of God says, especially to women who worry so much about being perfect, that's really not what God is asking us to do, but he does want our presence. Then, men, you don't get another week to think and pray about it. You get a couple days because you start with Jim on Tuesday nights this week. And it's a wonderful opportunity for you to invite anyone to any of these. It's a great place to start and a great place to get to know someone. So then when you invite them on Sundays, they won't feel like they don't know anyone. They'll already feel a part of things. So we're excited about that. And then last but not least, prayer. Prayer is so very important. And you're going to hear more about that very, very soon this morning. But what we want you to be doing right now is continue praying for our youth that are at Hume Lake. So we were excited to be able to have them go this weekend and pray about what God is doing. And then please pray with us about what God will continue to do. Camp is a wonderful way for lives to be changed for him. And so we're excited about that. Well, let's continue worshiping.
Thank you, Lisa. If y'all want to stand with me, we're going to rev it up a tad. to This Is Amazing Grace.
How are you doing this morning? All right. Oh, man, people are awake this week. That's good news. Oh, I'm Troy. I've been one of the elders over this last year. I just wanted to ask, how many New Year's resolutions do we have out there? Anybody? A couple. Man, We're not a big New Year's resolutions church. I used to think they were kind of silly, but I feel like more and more, I feel like the turn of the new year is such a good time to evaluate myself and my patterns and even to check in with God and say, God, what's this new year hold? I feel like one of the most common New Year's resolutions outside the church and probably here as well is to get healthy. Or for the more honest among us, is just to get less fat. But it usually, amen. Oh. That wasn't where I thought we were going to get the amens this morning. Usually it tends to not work out because change is hard. It turns out that I actually really like eating candy for breakfast, and I really don't like getting up to run around in circles just to end up right back where I started and a little more tired. But I feel like our spiritual life can be the same. As an author named a guy named James Brian Smith says, if we really want transformation, if we really want change in our lives, there's four things we need. That's good narratives about God and ourselves, good disciplines, good community, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what our upcoming church fast that we're starting today together is all about. As I was thinking about it and praying about it, a scripture came to mind last night. I want to read that really quick. It's in the Message translation. So if you're following along in the Bibles in the pew, it might sound a little different this morning. But a couple of verses from Isaiah 55. It says, "Hey there, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Are you penniless? Come anyway, buy and eat. Come, buy your drinks, buy wine and milk. Buy without money, everything is free. Why do you spend your money on junk food, your hard-earned cash on cotton candy? Listen to me, listen well. Eat only the best, fill yourself with only the finest. Pay attention, come close now. Listen carefully to my life-giving, life-nourishing words." I think this is a helpful scripture for me as I think about the fast because it gives me a good narrative about God. We have a God that wants to give us the best for free. He doesn't delight in our suffering or even our sacrifice, but all we need to do is to stop chasing after the false substitutes and receive his good gifts. Instead of cotton candy, he wants to give us wine and milk and goodness. But for good disciplines, this is really what it's about. It's about turning away from things that are good and turning towards the things that are best, the things that God wants to offer us. So when we fast, we say, God, you're more important than Netflix and candy and coffee and whatever else we might put into that blank. God, you are more good and more important than this thing. We declare that we're dependent on God for everything that he gives us, that everything we can receive. And really, that's everything we have, even our life, every day, our breath. And I love that we do this together, that we're doing it in community. Because when thinking about the New Year's resolution thing, when I'm trying to do it on my own, I can only run. I do it for about a week before I go, I think I'm going to sleep in instead. But if I'm on a team, I can go forever. So this is what we're doing. As a team, we are seeking God together as we start, as a family, as a body. And I think it's good because community gives us encouragement and it gives us accountability. Sometimes I need my wife to remind me that gummy bears are not part of my balanced breakfast. As much as I think the different colors look like different fruits and vegetables, they're not. And then the fourth thing, so if we have good narratives about God and ourselves, good disciplines, good community, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're coming together, to seek God for change and transformation in this coming year. So let's use this fast as a church to pursue real change in our own lives and in our corporate life as a church. What could God do? How might he meet us in this coming year from what he does in this first month of the year? Let me pray briefly for us. Jesus, thanks so much for the opportunity to meet with you together through discipline. Would you reveal yourself? Would you guide us? Would you speak to us? Would you transform us in this next month? Amen.
Thank you, Troy. I'm excited to see what God will do through each of us through fasting this in this next month. Well, good morning. I'm here to bring the communion meditation, and this morning I wanted to talk about gratitude. And God has been laying upon my heart how I personally can incorporate more gratitude and thanksgiving to my situations, to my life, to my family, to my children, my calling and my work. And so I was listening to a powerful talk the other day by a woman named Anne Voskamp, and she's a Christian writer. And in her studies and research, these are a couple of the things I found profound of what she had to say about thanksgiving and gratitude. She says, thanksgiving is cognitive training to reorganize your brain. I don't know about you, but for me, unfortunately, sometimes when I approach a situation, being thankful isn't first or even second way of looking at it. It can perhaps be a third or fourth way. And so being thankful, intentionally being thankful, can help you reorganize that in your brain. Gratitude is a powerful intervention for the negative we see around us. She says, thanks is the highest form of thought. Any deep healing in a community will be associated with gratitude. One cannot force out the darkness with negativity, but you can magnify the light, and it is the light that drives out the darkness. Gratitude amplifies goodness so that you can hear the grace of God. If you are grateful, you are not fearful. And if you are not fearful, you are not violent, you're peaceful. Only when we finally give thanks will we become joyful. Being grateful is what makes you joyful. One of the last things that Anne said that stood out to me was she pointed out in Matthew 26 when Jesus gives the institution of the Lord's Supper, she says Jesus uses gratitude or giving thanks as elemental in destroying evil. In Matthew 26, we see that Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it, and he gives thanks. And then he takes the cup, and he gives thanks. Jesus gives thanks at the table right before two people betray him. And this is right before he is arrested and killed. He gives thanks right in the midst of difficult times. The bread and the cup represent Jesus's greatest wounds and suffering, yet he gives thanks. This blows my mind. How can he thank God for his suffering? How can he thank God for things that are not easy? Because giving thanks to God in the midst of our greatest trials and suffering shows faith and trust in our God and his ways. Ultimately, Jesus can give thanks for his wounds and for his suffering because God brings about the healing of many through it. It's difficult to thank God in the midst of difficult circumstances and trials. But perhaps by practicing a lifestyle of gratitude, one can better see the goodness and the graces of God all around them. Gratitude shows so much trust in our God. That trust is what drives out the darkness. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for showing us the importance of gratitude in the midst of difficulties. Thank you for your body, which was broken, and your blood, which was spilled for us. Let us continually be grateful for your gift. Amen.
Thank you.
Will you pray together with me? Thank you, Lord, for the word that we just had from Amy about being thankful and thankfulness, being connected to you and your blessings, and being thankful despite whatever the circumstances were. Even that night that you were betrayed, you gave thanks. Lord, your word tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, whatever circumstances that we are in, Lord, if they are good, we give you thanks and praise for them. If their circumstances are not good, Lord, we thank you that you are always at work in our lives to cause everything to work together for good. And so we thank you for that, and we trust you to work it all out in your way and in your timing. And Lord, help us to remember that wherever we are in our lives, that you bless us in order that we could be a blessing to other people. So we are thrilled and thankful for the privilege of giving to you this morning to invest, to participate in the building of your kingdom through these tithes and offerings. We just pray that the name of Jesus is magnified and lifted up in our community and around the world. In your name, amen.
How great is our God? Sing.
a great God we trust in and serve. Please go ahead and have a seat. Thank you, Becky. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in spirited worship. You're right, Becky. It was livelier than it was at the 9 o'clock hour. I think it has as much to do with the audience as the songs, and so kudos to these guys for being all ready to go. You know, just it's okay to clap your hands in church. I mean, it's amazing. All right. Hey, I want to show you a picture to begin the message today, just to remind you. That is my phone on our coffee table in our house in Santa Rosa near the Sebastopol border. It interesting revelation to me when I look down on it. It says 100 feet exactly elevation. So we at least we're not going to get flooded when the tsunami hits. That's good. But the other thing is I'm hoping that it points toward true north. And that's what I want it to remind us of, that this year, 2018, the year that God will have for us to flourish as a congregation, we will flourish to the degree that we follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true north. He said, "Follow me." And when we follow him, we are following the right direction, true north, which is based upon him and his character and his leading in our lives. Amen? All right, the other thing I want us to start off with 2018 is the next slide, because the next slide has our vision statement on it. Now, as we begin the year, I just want to remind us this is our statement that describes who we are and why we exist. So if somebody says, you know, what's this church all about? Hopefully the vision statement may not explain everything that there is to know about our church, but it will explain some of the main things, like why are we gathering together? Sebastopol Christian Church exists to build a family of hope-filled followers of Jesus. In other words, we are here to build. We're not here to maintain where we were. You know, we're not here to come in just as we are and walk out just as we were, right? That's not transformation. We are here to grow in Christ-likeness. We are here to grow in the way that we think like Jesus, that we have attitudes that Jesus would have, to have the kind of mercy, to have the kind of grace, to have the kind of speak the truth in love attitude that Jesus had. So we want to grow. We want to build. We want to build a family. I'm glad that God's house is full today because it reminds me that we are gathered together. We gain strength together. When Lisa said Jesus' words, love one another as I have loved you. We can't practice any of the one another's if we do not gather together. You cannot love one another if it's you and your Bible all by yourself. So we're here to gather, to build a family of hope-filled followers of Christ. We look forward to the future. We say, whatever it's like today, God is working all things together for good. God, Jesus says, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. Someday he's going to take us back. He says, I will come back and I will take you to be with me where I am. So we have heaven waiting for us. We have the assurance of our salvation. We know that where we are going in life. So that gives us hope that the future is going to be even brighter than it is right now. Followers of Jesus who, like I said, when Jesus said, follow me, that's what describes a Christian. Not just a person that says, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, but a person who actively with his or her life is following Jesus wholeheartedly and devotedly. And then to say, hey, now that I'm growing, it's not just for me. Jesus is for everyone. The church is for everyone. So we are to be active in bringing others into a growing relationship with our Creator. Yes, they might know God is Creator, that He made the heavens and the earth, but that, do they know that God is also their Redeemer, that He made a way for us to be forgiven and to go to heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ? They need to know that. The world needs to know that. So that's why we exist as a church. Amen? And I hope you'll commit to this vision statement for this year in 2018. All right, as we launch into the message, I ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. Lord Jesus, Father God, Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would be here among us in power today. God, as your word goes forth, you said that when your word goes forth, it never returns void. It always accomplishes something, the purpose for which you have for it. So Lord, as we're talking about world religions, as we're talking about pathways to God, as we're talking about the gospel message, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would would penetrate our hearts and our minds and our wills, and that you would transform us a little bit by the in from the inside out, so that we would have a clear understanding of what we believe and why we believe it and what we're to do as a result of our faith. Lord, guide us, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, a few weeks ago, we asked our church, all of you, and many of you guys participated in this with your answers. We asked you to write down a question that you might have about God, about faith, about the church, a question that might come to mind whenever you're wondering, sometimes in moments of doubt, or, well, if God is true, or if Christian faith is true, then what about this or that? Questions that might come to mind if you're wondering if believing and trusting in God makes any sense. And you came up with some really good ones, and we're going to tackle at least six of them, if not more of them, in the weeks ahead. And so we're going to launch out with the first one. Let me lead off with the first great question that has come up. And as I said in my promo, drumroll please, what is the question? It is, don't all religions lead to God? Another way of asking this is, aren't all the world's religions, aren't all the spiritual movements that are out there, aren't they all just different pathways that will eventually lead us to the same direction? It's a really good question. A lot of people agree on this when they say, what is religion? A lot of people agree with this definition. Religion is man's attempt to answer some of life's most difficult basic questions. I think everybody walking around on the planet, if you are not immediately concerned with having something to eat because you're starving or drink or having shelter over your head, eventually when you get a few free moments of thought, almost every human being on the planet asks these kinds of questions and is seeking answers to these questions. First question is, where did I come from? I mean, I know who my mom and dad is, or at least I know who my mom is, hopefully. You'll know who your father is also, but other than that, you know, what about your origins? Where did you come from? And not just ancestry.com, but as like as human beings, is there anything special about human beings, or is it just part of just another part of evolution, naturalistic evolution? Where did I come from? Question number two: does my life have any value or purpose? Is there any reason why I should act this way rather than act that way? Why I should love my neighbor versus don't give a rip about my neighbor? Is there any reason why I should act a certain way or another way? Question number three, does it matter how I live? And if it matters how I live, if my life does have some meaning and purpose on this planet, then are there any moral guidelines? Are there any rules that should govern the way that I live, the way that I conduct my life? And then finally, the fourth question is, what happens when I die? Is there an afterlife? Am I reincarnated? Do I just go out of existence? Is it like Elton John's song about Princess Diana? Is it just like a candle in the wind? You know, the candle goes out and that's it, out of existence. What happens when I die? I think that question is really important, so important that I'm making it my question that I'm going to deal with fully next week. So if you want to know what the Bible and the Christian faith has to say about that, come back next week. What happens when I die? Pastor Tim Keller is a pastor in the belly of the beast, so to speak, in the United States of America. He pastors a church in Manhattan, New York City. When he came to Manhattan, I believe there were 3% of the population that were going to church in Manhattan. Huh, sounds a little like a county out west in Northern California to me. But anyway, and by the way, having been there 25 years, I think it's up to about 6 or 7 or 8% of Manhattan that is now church, going to church, worshiping God in the Christian faith on the weekend. So Tim Keller's had a tremendously influential ministry over the last 25 years at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Pastor Keller summarizes the Bible's basic message, right? He says, first of all, he says, here's what you must do. God gives us commands. Here are the moral guidelines. Here's the way that you and I should live. Secondly, the Bible points out this truth. Here is why you can't do it. here's the rules to live by, but here's why you can't live by them fully, because of this thing called a sinful nature, because of this selfish bent that we have that says, my way, not God's way. And the next issue is, here's the one who did it for you, that God saw that we were helpless in our state, that we could not follow his commands fully, that we were always falling short, that we were under his righteous judgment to be punished for our wrongdoings. And so he sent Jesus for us. He is the one who did it for you. And then finally, here is how faith in him, how faith in Jesus enables you and I to do it. Here's how then we can live because of our faith in Christ. So I just wanted to start off with that by saying that's the Bible's basic message, right? And we're going to talk about that a little later, creation and fall and redemption and restoration, because that's the Christian message. But if you didn't grow up in Israel in the first century, if you didn't grow up in a place where the Christian faith was actively proclaimed in your community, there are many nations and cultures around the globe that are trying to find answers to those questions that I mentioned before, like what happens when I die? Does it matter how I live? Where do I come from? They're searching for answers all over the globe, just like we all are, and many of them are not aware of the Christian faith. For centuries, they were not even aware that Jesus lived and died and rose again and taught in Israel. They didn't know that. So a lot of cultures and nations and people around the planet, they came up with their own best answers to try to address these questions. And let me begin by saying that I do believe this. All religions claim to have some divine insight, some revelation from God. And they say the basic message is, if you follow our teachings and our guidelines and our practices, you will grow closer to God, and hopefully it'll end up good for you when you die. Somebody usually says something like this. When looking at all the religions of the world, when looking at the Christian faith, comparing the Christian faith and saying, wow, 2 billion Christians on the planet, 7 billion people on the planet, a lot of other people on the planet believe something else other than the Christian faith, they just look at them at kind of overall and they make this statement. They say something like, don't all sincere Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and spiritualists, don't they all basically worship the same God or deity as Christians do? But they worship him or her or it or whatever. They worship under a different name. Don't they all just have a piece of the true reality? Don't they all just sort of have, like you'd say in my food version, my food definition, don't they all just have a slice of the pie? Like, no one religion has an understanding of the whole pie, but they each have a slice, so to speak, and so that's how they understand it. Don't they worship the same basic God as Christians do? Well, that's basically saying that no one religion has the truth. All of them have a little portion of the truth, but they don't have a full understanding of what the truth is. It's very interesting to me when I hear that to say, oh, and you have enough knowledge to know that all the world's religions only have a portion of the truth. That must make you smarter than everybody else. If you were in philosophy class in college or maybe your last year of high school, I took philosophy my second semester of high school in my senior year, we heard this illustration. They almost bring it up every time there's a philosophy class. At Cal State Fullerton, the Buddhist professor that I had brought up this illustration to talk about understanding world religions and humans' limited understanding. Like, we can't know all things, right? We have to recognize our own limitations. And so they bring up this illustration of the blind man and the elephant, and it goes something like this. A ruler took some blind men and stationed them in an area around an elephant. The blind men examined different parts of an elephant, and they all concluded that it was something different. For example, one blind man touched the tail of the elephant, and he described it as a rope. Oh, this elephant, it must be a rope. Another man felt the tusk and described the elephant as hard, as bone, as solid. Another blind man stood next to the trunk or to a leg of an elephant, and it was so big and round when he touched it and hugged it, he said it must be a tree. Another person touched an ear and basically said, oh, well, the elephant must be a soft creature, touching the ear. And the ruler who gathered them all together, the ruler made this comment. He said, you see, they all grasped a part of the same truth. So similarly, then, all religions are true in their own way. And that's what his conclusion was. Now, it's a good illustration, and you listen to it, and you go, yeah, that kind of makes sense. But I want to do a little deeper digging on this illustration. Does this illustration of the blind man and the elephant, does it really hold up? On closer examination, we learn that there's at least three key things about this story. First, there really was a whole element to, a whole elephant to examine, right? So even though the blind man, you know, he's over on the tail, oh, it must be like a rope. He only saw a portion of it, but there really was a whole elephant to discover. Secondly, there was a ruler who knew that there was a whole elephant, and the ruler knew the truth that he could then explain to the blind men, right? And then third, just knowing a part of something, it's not the same as knowing the bigger picture. So my point is there really was a truth to be grasped. There really was this live elephant, but all the blind men missed out on the fact because they didn't have a ruler who knew the whole truth to come and explain it to them. We have something called Jesus, the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, to come and explain that. And he says, no one has seen God at any time, it says in John's gospel, but God the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, he has come and explained him to us. Yes, there is a ruler who knows the whole elephant, and he has come and explained it to us, and his name is Jesus. Now, Pastor Tim Keller goes on and he responds to this question, which I think I alluded to earlier, you know, the question about the blind man and the elephant. And he says, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you claim to have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spirituality that you just claim that none of the religions have, right? So, oh, that makes you smarter than all the religions because you know the whole truth. Are you the ruler in the story, so to speak? I think that when it comes to ideas and philosophy and religion, we should try and follow a basic principle of logic, right? So in other words, if we're really going to compare all the world's religion and say, well, are they all just roads that lead to the same destination? Do all religions lead to God? All right, we need to first understand this idea in philosophy, and it's very basic. It's called the law of non-contradiction. You can't make any meaning out of anything without this particular law of logic. And it basically says this. It's very simple. An object cannot be A and not A at the same time. Opposite ideas, just to extrapolate on that, opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and in the same way. So if I say, and again, I'm a human being, I don't have this idea, I don't have omnipresence, I don't have the ability to be in more than one place at one time. If I say that I'm standing here on this platform, here in Sebastopol Christian Church on Sunday morning on January 7th, that means that I cannot both be here and I'm walking through Disneyland getting ready to go on the Space Mountain ride right now, right? There's part of me that says, that'd be sweet, that'd be kind of nice. But I don't have the ability to do that because I can only be in one place at one time. An object cannot be A and not A at the same time. Now, let me illustrate, because when you get into the details of the world's religions and what they believe, you find out that the details, they actually believe things that are quite contradictory. And remember the law of non-contradiction. An object cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same way. So let's start by taking a look at some of the world's religions' teachings about God, right? Let's go to the next slide. First, you have Christian theism or Christianity. Let's go to the next slide. Thank you. Christianity, the teaching about God, you're very familiar with this. We believe that there's one God, personal and distinctly separate from his creation. So this God is personal, meaning that he has the ability to relate to human beings. And this God is not the same as his creation. In the beginning, God, right, in Genesis 1:1, not in the beginning, universe, right? So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the universe is something different from God. In pantheism, which is embodied by Hinduism and Buddhism, Everything in this world, everything in the universe is part of the impersonal divine. You cannot separate the divine from the creation or from the universe. God is the universe. It's a strange concept, but that's what Hinduism and Buddhism believes. So we have this transcendent God that's over and above his creation, and they basically said, no, God is creation. He's not just a part of it. He is the creation. Atheism is a belief, a religious belief, and it says that there is no God, no creator, no deity, right? So in the beginning, I don't know what they would say. They just would, they wouldn't even try to explain that. So, but what I'm pointing out to is these three different definitions of God. Remember the law of non-contradiction. An object cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same way. So what you could conclude is you could say, you know what? All three of those definitions about God or the deity, they're all wrong. You could say that, but you can't say that they're all right because they contradict themselves so deeply. These worldviews flat out contradicting, they flat out contradict each other. God cannot both exist and not exist at the same time and the same way. Now, I'm not saying that all religions and philosophers have nothing in common in their beliefs. I'm not saying that because a lot of religions believe in prayer. They believe in kind of loving your neighbor as yourself, or at least doing no harm to your neighbor. A lot of religions believe there is an afterlife. A lot of religions believe there is a creator, God, deity, who made us all in some way, shape, or form in his image. So there are some common themes in all the religions. But what I'm saying is what a lot of the major religions teach about some big issues like the nature of God and the human condition and the pathway to salvation, that these beliefs flat out contradict each other, and they cannot all be right and true at the same time. So if you go back to that statement to say, don't all religions lead to God, that can only be true if they all have some element of truth and that pathway eventually gets you to God. But their pathways are very different and they contradict each other. For example, in Hinduism, the ultimate goal in Hinduism is to be united with Brahman, with the creator, the creation, who's part of the universe. And the goal is to be united with Brahman, to be a drop that joins the ocean once again. And the only way to do that is to go through these many reincarnations, many cycles of life and death. And hopefully, if you live a pretty good life, you're gathering up for yourself good karma. You guys know what karma is, right? Karma is this idea of sort of the law of reaping and sowing, that the kind of life that you live here on earth will determine the kind of life that you are reincarnated into in your next life, right? So, you know, there's all kinds of jokes about that too. Like, oh man, that guy's a real dirtbag. He's going to come back like a roach or something like that. So anyway, ultimate reunion with Brahman. That's Hinduism. Islam, different pathways to heaven. Belief in Allah is the only true God. The Shahada is what they say. That's their doctrine of statement of belief. They say they believe that Allah is the only true God and that Muhammad is his messenger, and that you have to follow the five pillars of Islam. You have to be faithful to obey all of Allah's commands. And then at the end of your life, maybe, and I say this very emphatically, maybe, because there is no guarantee of salvation or heaven or paradise in Islam for the believer, no matter how good they are. I remember reading a story one time. This was in the Hadiths, which is a sort of commentaries on the Quran. And they had this story of Muhammad's life in this little episode. One of Muhammad's friends died, and the wife of the man who died, in other words, his widow, comes up to Muhammad and said, oh, Muhammad, I'm so sorry that so-and-so died, but at least he's in paradise now. And Muhammad turned to her and said, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. You said, I am Allah's messenger. He said, and I don't know whether I will be in paradise or not. So there is, that is just to illustrate that in Islam, there's no assurance, there is no guarantee that following their pathway, no matter how faithfully, will get you to heaven. In Buddhism, the idea is to extinguish personal desire. All the suffering that's in the world today, according to Buddhism, is because we have these personal desires. I want, I want, I want, I want. And we're so frustrated, and we get angry, and we get frightened, and we get violent, and all this stuff. So the way to find nirvana, to find your own personal salvation, is to extinguish all your personal desires, which I think is kind of interesting, because as a Buddhist, if I were a Buddhist, I would say, I really want to get to nirvana. Well, isn't wanting to get to nirvana a desire? And then the way to get there is extinguish all personal desire. So I'm like, what? You know? So I just go, the law of non-contradiction, an object cannot be A and not A at the same time, right? So that, to me, that doesn't make any sense. Two other religions, just to bring up different pathways to heaven. The one you're probably familiar with in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures is Judaism. To believe in the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord, the Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and to keep his commands, right? Not just the Ten Commands that Moses came down from Mount Sinai on, but all these other commands, to keep them faithfully. And if there is, because different strains of Judaism teach different things, if there is such a thing as life after death or an afterlife, then hopefully if you keep all these commands and you're faithful, that God will have mercy on you, and maybe you will be joined to your ancestors in the afterlife. And again, I stress maybe, because there's no guarantee. Native American animists, the souls of the dead, pass into a spirit world where they occasionally can still communicate with the living. So there is life after death, but what that looks like is kind of vague or nebulous. So what I'm pointing out is all these world religions and spiritual pathways, they have different understandings of ways to get to heaven and what the requirements are for us as human beings. The one main thing I want to say about all these world religions other than Christianity is the basic pathway of getting to where you want to go is do, D-O. In other words, if you do this right behavior, if you don't do this wrong behavior, if hopefully then at the end of your life you'll have more credits on your good side when you die than you will bad credits or some of the wrong things that you've been done when you failed to live the pathway that God wants you to live. And if you have more good chips on your good side, they will outweigh the bad chips on your bad side. And hopefully God, in his mercy and all loving understanding, like the Santa Claus idea of God in the sky, is he'll just bypass his holiness, he'll bypass his righteous judgment, and he'll just welcome you into heaven because basically you're a pretty good person, right? That is American religion at its core. And there a lot of world religions have a lot stricter pathway than we do here in America to try to reach heaven or paradise, to be accepted and earn their way to salvation by their God. But that's the point that I'm trying to make. All the other pathways rely on you in order to get to heaven. It's your performance. It's your faithfulness. It's your spiritual discipline. It's you doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. And if you do it enough and in the right amount and consistently enough, then maybe, perhaps, you'll have a chance of getting to heaven. No guarantee of heaven, no guarantee of forgiveness, and it all depends on you. So you better up your spiritual game. You better up your religious performance if you have any hope at all outside the Christian faith. So we contrast that, and you say, well, when we do that, then we come out in the Christian faith and we say, well, we believe that there's only one pathway to heaven, and that pathway is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the minute that the Christian faith says that to the rest of the world turns on it. The tolerant world that's out there becomes very intolerant toward this exclusive Christian religion, and they say, oh, how could you Christians be so arrogant to say that of all the religions, of all the philosophies, of all the spiritual pathways trying to get to God on planet Earth? How can you Christians be so arrogant to say that you have the only way to God through Jesus? That is the utmost arrogance, and we reject that, and those tolerant people suddenly become very intolerant of us people because they think we're being intolerant because we're saying that Jesus is the only way to God. So I want to explain that. I want to try to come to an understanding of that. because the Bible says that those who object to the faith and ask us questions, why do you believe what you believe, we're to give them a reasonable answer, but we're to do it with gentleness and respect. I don't think anybody got yelled at and browbeat into the kingdom of God. So how can we try to defend this idea if Christian teaching really does say that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, first of all, we have to point out that Jesus Christ is unique, that Jesus is a unique human being, that there's never been anybody on this planet like Jesus. First of all, his incarnation. Jesus is the only human who ever came into the world miraculously and left this world miraculously. He's the only one who's ever done that. First of all, entering the world, his incarnation. The Christian teaching is that God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a human being. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. So we have the incarnation that makes Jesus unique. Secondly, we have his death. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, he didn't just die this, oh, poor guy, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, got betrayed by his own follower, the Jews betrayed him, the Romans put him to death, poor guy, he should have just, you know, bailed and gone out in the desert, he would have lived a lot longer. You know, where we assume that this whole, you know, sad, tragic death of Jesus was just an accident. No, Jesus says, I came and I give my life voluntarily. I lay down my life for the sheep as the good shepherd. Jesus knew what he was doing, and the Bible clearly teaches that when Christ died on the cross, it says he died the just for the unjust. He was sinless, and he died for all of us sinners. He died as a substitute payment for all the sins and the wrongdoings that mankind had ever done, where the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the death for sin or the punishment for sin was all laid upon him. You know, it was all laid upon Jesus at the time. So that makes him unique, his incarnation and his death. And then ultimately, what makes Jesus credible? Why should we believe him as opposed to any other religious zealot and fanatic and leader that ever, you know, pulled a flag out and said, follow me and follow my cause, and then died this death somewhere? What makes Jesus unique is that Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he came out of the tomb alive. And when he came out of the tomb alive and rose from the dead, he authenticated who he claimed to be. So when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me, you could say, wow, that's super arrogant for you to say that. Or you could say, wait a minute, because the deeper question isn't, was it arrogant for Jesus to make that claim? The deeper question is, was that claim true or not? In other words, is what Jesus saying true or not? Not just was it pretty arrogant to make that claim? So you go into the big story of the Bible, and the big story of the Bible, of course, explains why Jesus is unique. It explains why Jesus is the only means for us to be forgiven before a holy, righteous God. So the big story of the Bible, this is where you can put fill in the blanks. If you have your bulletin and you want to write in those fill in the blanks, there's four basic words that describe the big story of the Bible. And I got this from Greg Kokel, the founder of a great organization called Stand to Reason. He's down in working with Biola and Talbot University in another part of California. All right, number one, we have creation. So the big story of the Bible, we have creation. How things began. What are our origins? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have creation. The next step in the big story of the Bible is the fall. When we look around and we say, why is there so much injustice in this world? Why don't people treat each other with love and respect? Why are there starving people in parts of this globe when these other people, when, you know, we're doing a fast so we can get, quote, less fat? And why is that true for us, and yet for other people in the world, you know, they're looking to have their next meal so they won't die? You know, what has gone wrong in our world, and why is it wrong? Because we recognize that our world is messed up, and it is wrong. So what is the best explanation for that? We say it's because of the fall and the fallout from the fall of man's rebellion against God and our desire to live an independent life from God and not live under his authority in our life. So we have the creation, we have the fall. Next, we have redemption. We didn't fix ourselves. We didn't have the means All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So the solution where redemption is found is God fixed it. We didn't fix ourselves. God fixed it by sending Jesus to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So there's where redemption is found. And then ultimately, is God ever going to make this world a better place than it is right now? And the answer is, yeah, there is a day coming, what we call restoration, when the world one day is going to look like it should have looked once God's repair fully takes place. We have the hope of heaven. Jesus says, I'm bringing I'm making all things new. He's making a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. We have that hope. It's right there in the book of Revelation. We have a picture that God is going to make all things right, even though all things are not right now. So we have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now you go specifically, like, what are the verses that are really the controversial verses? Because for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, I don't hear too many people complaining about that one. But I hear people complaining about John 14:6, and they complain about Acts 4:12. First of all, go back to the idea of redemption. How did God fix it? The world is broken. The world is messed up. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. We're estranged from God. How does Jesus make it right? He begins with this, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners that he might bring us safely home to God. How are we going to be brought safely home to God? Through Jesus, through the one who died for us sinners. Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, right? 1 Peter 3:18. That's how forgiveness is found, through Jesus and what he did for us. So how do we connect with that, right? That's the big question. Then in John's gospel, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He didn't say, I am a way, I am a potential pathway that you can choose to go, but if you choose other ways, you could probably get there too. Jesus didn't say that. They are his words, not our words. So somebody can ask you the question, say, how can you Christians be so arrogant saying Jesus is the only way? The short answer is, they're not my words, right? It's not just my opinion. This is what Jesus says right here. They're his words. Take it up with him. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, to God, except through me. Now, if 1 Peter 3:18 is true, then is it arrogant and exclusivistic and mean-spirited for Jesus to say John 14:6? No. The question, you know, the whole thing about this is you have to ask yourself this question. Is what Jesus saying true or not? You can say, well, I believe it, therefore it's true. But just because you and I believe this about Jesus, that doesn't make it true, right? I could believe, you know, that I am Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, and I'm 6'5 and about 270, and I got movies galore and money galore and all this stuff, but all that believing don't make it real, right? So just believing in something doesn't make it real, doesn't make it true. The deepest question of all isn't whether or not you believe it. The first question, the deepest, is it true? Is what Jesus is saying about himself true? And did he back it up by what he did and the life that he lived and the character that he displayed? And, you know, you think about a human being unjustly tried and court-martialed, if you will, and sentenced to his own death on a cross, and he's on his way to die a terrible, horrible death on a blood-soaked, splintered cross, and Jesus, instead of saying, God, I am so mistreated, this is so unfair, these guys are going to pay for what they did to me, which is what a normal, most 99.99% of normal human beings would feel and say in a moment like that. What is Jesus saying as he's going to the cross? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. I don't know a human being, a normal human being, who would react that way. But I do know that if he's God the Son, and he knows that that's God's plan, and he knows when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but if you're not going to let this cup of suffering pass from me, not my will, but your will be done, if the Father basically says in a silence response to Jesus that Jesus, you going to the cross is the only way for mankind to be forgiven and to be reconciled to the living God. If that's the only way, then Jesus says, then fine, I'm willing to do it. And on his way, he's asking for the forgiveness of the very people who are putting him to death. Now, that's not just a normal human being. It's Jesus is greater than that. So that's why Peter would say when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, is telling Peter and John, they're basically saying, shut up. Quit talking to everybody about this Jesus like he's the Savior or something. Stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter's like, can't do it because you're going to make me deny the truth. Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, right? If there's no other way, Peter says there's no other way. Jesus said there's no other way. And honestly, I don't think it's mean-spirited to say that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven before a holy God if that's true. In fact, if we refuse to say it because we don't want to offend somebody, or we fear being rejected by somebody saying, oh, that's such an arrogant thing for Christians to say. If we fear being rejected by that, I believe we're actually being less loving toward the people by not saying something. Because the most loving thing you could say to somebody is to say, look, there's this building you're in is on fire and it's going to burn down, and I'm trying to show you the path to safety. This plane, this airplane that you're on, this airplane is going down and you don't have a parachute. And I'm offering you this parachute to get off the plane that's going to crash. His name is Jesus. Will you put on this parachute and get off this plane that's going to crash so that you can be saved? Would that not be the most loving thing to do for somebody in a situation like that? I think it would. And so to say that all religions lead to God, and we say, no, that can't be true because all these religions believe different things. To say that you Christians, you can't get off with saying Jesus is the only way because there have to be other pathways. Well, Jesus' words are that he's the only way. So if he says, follow me, and if you hold to my teachings, you will be my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. If I'm really going to follow him wholeheartedly, then that's what he's calling me to believe. So he's calling me to proclaim and you to proclaim to this world, which is why this church is going to flourish in 2018, when we all start proclaiming that in love, speaking the truth in love, giving people answers with gentleness and respect, saying salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The beauty of Jesus is not that he says, I'm the only way. The beauty of Jesus is he comes off many other places in John's gospel, for example, in John 7, and he says, look, if anyone is thirsty, that sounds pretty open invitation to me. Are you anyone? Do you have a pulse? Are you a human being? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. I don't think it's narrow-minded to say 2 + 2 = 4. I think it's mistaken to say 2 + 2 = 4, or it could be 5 or 6 or 7. You know, that those answers contradict each other. And I would say stick to what is sensible. They cannot both and all be true at the same time. Jesus himself spoke of a personal creator God who calls everyone to turn away from their wrong thinking and their wrongdoing. And Jesus offers redemption to anyone who will receive him, as I just quoted in John 7. If Jesus' message is true, if he really is the Savior of the world, if forgiveness and eternal life is found only by trusting in him, then really, is it not intolerant or it? Then really, having that belief, that is not being intolerant or mean-spirited. If the Christian faith is true, then sharing this message with everyone, that's the most loving thing we could do. You know, so point number three, how do we react to people who don't believe what we believe? How do we react to people who do not share our Christian faith, who do not accept this idea that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, first of all, tolerance, not condemnation. Tim Keller says this about tolerance. He says, tolerance isn't about having beliefs. Tolerance is about having your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. So how do you treat people who disagree with you? That's really the question of how tolerant you are. I'm tolerant except for those who disagree with me. That's not tolerance. Tolerance is when people do disagree with you and you still love your neighbor as yourself, no matter who they are. So there's tolerance, not condemnation. I asked this question to Aaron in the office, and Aaron said, she said, Jesus calls us to be his witnesses, right? He calls us to be his witnesses, not his prosecutors. We're not out to condemn anybody. Jesus said that the Son of Man, he said right after John 3:16, he said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his Son into the world to save the world through him. If it just happens to be only through him, that's not mean-spirited. That's not arrogance. That's just saying truth. And in fact, I would even submit to say, I wouldn't get so hung up on whether you're being arrogant to say Jesus is the only way. I would just go back and say, thank God that he did make a way for us to be forgiven and have a way to come into relationship with the holy living God. God did make a way for us to go to heaven. And his way and his name is Jesus. So if I really do believe that faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, if that's the only way to forgiveness with God in heaven, then am I not being more loving by sharing this message with you so that you won't be led astray by some other idea that really won't help you at all? When it comes down to your last day, when you and I pass from this life and we face a holy God in judgment, so that you'd know by me proclaiming this truth to you in love, so that you'd know that I really do love you and I don't want to go to heaven without you. Neither did Jesus. He would rather be wrongly accused than condemned and die this horrible death on a splintered cross. He'd rather go through all that than spend eternity without you. So won't you turn to him in faith? Won't you trust him to save you like he has done so many people in this church and in this congregation? Trying to make sure that you spend eternity with God in heaven, this amazingly wonderful place, that really is the most loving thing that I could do for you. I want to make sure that you spend eternity with God in heaven. That's loving my neighbor as myself. So I have to speak the truth in love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, we have talked about some challenging ideas here today. I fully admit that. It's not easy to talk about. It's not easy to talk about when you disagree with somebody over what the truth of a religious belief is. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, that you would reveal the truth of who you are, the hope of a creator seeking to reconcile with his creation. Lord, reveal the truth of that through Jesus to everyone here, whether they're in this room or whether they're listening online via live stream. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just ask you that question. Do you want that assurance of eternal life with God forever? Do you want to know that your sins are forgiven through putting your trust in Jesus Christ? If that's what you want, then I'd ask you to just pray along with me a prayer. Just talking to God, just say something like this. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for dying on a cross for me. I want to thank you for forgiving me of all the wrong things that I've ever said or done. God, I invite you, Jesus, to come into my life. I invite you to cleanse my heart, make me a new person from the inside out. Today I receive you as my Savior and as my Lord. God, help me. Help me to follow you faithfully all the days of my life, starting with today. Lord Jesus, I trust in you and I love you because you loved me first. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. We're going to ask the worship team to come up and close us in a song today. Just want to remind you, if you prayed that prayer today and you really put your trust in Jesus fully and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust in you fully. I'm going to believe in you. The Bible says that you have now crossed over from death to life. The Bible says the angels in heaven are rejoicing over even one person who turns away from their sin and comes to God. So if that's you, we want to rejoice with you. We have some materials for you. And if you're listening online, write to us, email us. We'll find a way to contact you and send you some materials that'll help you grow in your Christian faith. We're going to continue this series, You Asked For It, by trying to answer the question next week, what happens when I die? Becky?
Would you all please stand with me and let's get free in Jesus, shall we?
Jesus in our lives, and he has forgiven us, so we have new life in him. Hallelujah. So I would encourage all of you, and I hope you take this in the right way. Go out and have a fast week.